As we have pointed out and reminded ourselves, last week we talked about the mind of Christ. As we've talked about for last week, we were looking at the mind of Christ, considering the kind of the evaluation of Jesus, the concept of embracing that which he determines to be valuable. If we think about it from that standpoint, the idea there is putting the interests of others in front of our own. That's the mind of Christ, embracing his evaluation. Today we want to talk about the humility of Christ, embracing his humiliation, and then next week we want to consider the glory of Christ, and that is his exaltation, and that'll be verse number 9 through 11. And so that's really just the heart of Philippians is centered upon Jesus, and this brings forward the essence of it. Paul is weaving everything together, and he's kind of centering it on this fulcrum, this kind of point where Jesus is at the very center of what we are talking about. He begins this section in verse number 5, where he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus," which is yours in Christ Jesus. Idea that he's talking about there, I would just pull us back broadly and help us just kind of think through what the point is. This passage is a call to us, and we can probably approach this in one of two ways broadly. We can approach this as an ethical call. In other words, this is an opportunity for us to say we ought to have the mind of Christ. We ought to be humble like Christ. And so Paul here is calling the church in Philippi to be humble, just like Jesus is. That's a way to view this. Another way to view this is simply as an opportunity to praise Jesus as unique, to realize that obedience is proper because of his character. And both of those, you say, those are really kind of the same purposes, okay? But they are often presented as distinct. One would say it's an ethical call. Here's what you ought to do. The other says, this is something where we just rejoice in Jesus and we praise his name. The point isn't to get us to do anything. The point is rather to rejoice in Jesus. I would argue that I do think it's a mix. I think we have to have both. And it begins with verse 5, where it says, "Have this mind among yourselves," that there has to be a mix here. That it's because of Jesus, because of our position in him, we are called to act in a certain manner. I think there is a push in our church culture and even in our preaching nowadays to stay away from ethical commands, to stay away from these calls to action. And I would push back on some level and say we need that. We need that. We need to hear what the Word of God is saying to call us to respond because of what Christ has done. And so that response is there because of that. So what's the point? That is the point, but I want us to also recognize that this needs to be communal, not merely or only individual. Have this mind among yourselves. Among yourselves. This is a call to the church in Philippi. And by virtue of that, a call to us. Here in St. Francis, this correctly captures Paul's focus. It's social, not just cerebral, right? It's the effort of not just saying, I want to make this real in my life. It's like we want to make this real in our lives. That this is something that we ought to be doing as a group. And Paul is calling them all towards that. This is an opportunity for them all. And so if we put ourselves into the position of the Philippian church, they have been experiencing opposition from outside. They have been experiencing conflict from inside, right? The external, the internal. And if that calls for a steadfastness, that steadfastness is impossible without spiritual unity. And that unity can only come from an attitude of humility. And so Paul is weaving this all together, where he says you're facing this this conflict from within, this disunity, this pressure from outside. But he says it really should be centered upon the humility that comes from the unity that's found within Jesus Christ himself. And what better way to reinforce this than by reminding the Philippians of the attitude and the conduct of him to whom they are united in faith, of Jesus himself. And so we come here really to the point I want to lay out for us all, and that is that we ought to cultivate the humility of Jesus. We ought to cultivate in our own lives and corporately the humility of Jesus. How was Jesus humble? How was Jesus humble? And we can answer that in simply two ways within this passage. First of all, Jesus did not use his divinity selfishly. He did not use his divinity selfishly. You'd say that's kind of a weird way to put it. And I would say that's because Scripture lays it out in a little bit of a strained manner. And so I'm trying to capture that. He did not use his divinity selfishly. Look at verse number 6. We had already read verse number 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then verse 6 he says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. A thing to be grasped. The form of God. This is the idea of being pre-existent with God. So the phrase that he's focusing on here is the idea of the form of God. The form of God speaks of the essential characteristics or attributes of something. This is different than the external, the changeable. This is the difference between a form and a scheme, if we're using the Greek language. And so the form is the idea of the actual characteristics of something. Being in the form of God, I would like to simply submit to you, is equivalent to being equal with God. It's interesting that the contrast is made in verse 7 of this passage with Jesus taking on the form of a slave. And so what is he saying? He is saying, Jesus has the form of God, he is equal with God, but he also had the form of a slave, he was equal with a slave. He was both. He was both God and he was human. He was both divine and he embraced humanity. And this idea of Jesus being God is captured very succinctly, very clearly, by that very short phrase, that he was in the form of God. It's probably best to understand this against the backdrop of the glory of God, that shining through. When we think of the glory of God, maybe we think of the Shekinah glory. And I don't know what you think of when you think of the Shekinah glory. I don't know where your mind goes. Maybe you think of this glowing ball, right? Oh, how do we describe the glory of God, the radiance of his being? What did it look like when the glory of God filled the tabernacle? What did it look like when the glory of God filled the temple? That's what we're talking about. That's the form of God. That is God's form being shown. That's the idea that it is. The expression is the splendor of God that is being poured out. Jesus talked about this in John 17:5. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is what he's talking about. It's the form of God. Jesus possessed this glory. And so when it's talking about him having the form of God, it's talking about his preexistence. And it's talking about the fact that he is, in fact, God. This is what the author of Hebrews, maybe your mind went to this passage. This is what the author of Hebrews is talking about. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says, he is the radiance, speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. When it's talking about him being the radiance, this doesn't mean that Jesus is the reflector, like you and I might reflect something, right? Or like the moon might reflect the sun. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that Jesus radiates, right? He radiates the glory of God. He shines forth his own essential glory along with that of the Father and the Spirit in the mystery of the Trinity. He radiates it out. He is the radiance of the glory of God. The glory of God comes out of him. Isn't that an awesome picture? That's what he's talking about. He is in the form of God. And so Paul here is claiming that Jesus is pre-existent, that he is pre-existent, and that he is equal with God, all because of that very tight term, the form of God. So we see this concept of pre-existent with God, but we also see this idea of divine privilege. It says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know, we hear much about today about privilege in our society, don't we? You say, did you use that term on purpose? I should have given you a trigger warning, but I didn't. But this is divine privilege. This I did use it on purpose, right? We hear much about it. We're more aware of it now than we ever have been, perhaps, in America. Well, maybe not quite ever before, but certainly in recent times. We know about being born into privilege, about being told that you are privileged, even though you feel like you're not. We know what that feels like, right? About using privilege for good or evil. But let's remember that this concept is old. It's as old as God himself. You know, in eternity past, Jesus determined with the Spirit and with the Father that he would not use his privilege as God for advantage to himself. That's what he's talking about here. Rather, he would use his privilege as God for the good of others. And this is what is meant by this phrase. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So this equality with God, this is the idea that Jesus is equal with the Father. This is his divine privilege. He and God are indeed one. And he says he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. What is that concept? The idea there, in fact, if you are using, I'm reading from the ESV, if you're using the ESV, yours might have a note right by that word grasped. And if you do, it probably says something like this. It says, or a thing to be held onto for advantage. And that's the idea that we're talking about. Is we're talking about holding on to something for advantage. So here's the idea. Jesus is equal with God, and he did not hold on to his divinity for the advantage it would give him. Now, I'm not saying he became less than divine. I'm saying that he did not view it that way. Okay, so let me try to illustrate this. Imagine, maybe I should ask this question, maybe I shouldn't, right? How many of you, let's not do it quite that way. How many of you have a conceal and carry permit? How many of you have that? Raise your hand up high, right? We got a fair number here. I was going to ask how many are carrying today, but I thought maybe that's not the best idea. Somebody might decide to show us in a more visible fashion. And we wouldn't necessarily want that. But imagine that you went to firearm safety. Imagine you obtained a conceal and carry permit like many of you. Imagine that you bought a gun. Imagine that you were carrying it when someone attempted to mug you. Now, hopefully in your mind, you are not saying, that's my dream. That's what I have. Hopefully you would not be doing that. Hopefully instead, you would be like, that is my nightmare. But that is why I have a weapon, right? But imagine if that was the case. And imagine then that you would take that privilege of this weapon, which is a privilege that you have. And it's a privilege that you have earned from that standpoint. And imagine that you said, I am not going to hold on to that privilege. And maybe in your mind, life is like a giant movie. And so you take that gun and you throw it aside, just like you've seen in the movies. And you go, you want to fight? And you say, put up your dukes. And you'd say, how foolish would that be? How silly would that be? What's the point of even having the gun if you would not use it in a situation that merits its use, right? And so the idea that you would have this thing that you would use for your advantage, the idea that you would not grasp it, that's what we're talking about. He did not count equality with God a thing to be taken advantage of. The idea that you would not use that when the occasion arose. That's what it's talking about. That's the idea. Jesus looked at his divinity and he said, I'm not going to use that for my own advantage. That's the concept. Jesus is determined that the advantages he received from being equal with God was not something that he would hold on to, and this is the key, selfishly. Jesus did not use his divinity in a selfish manner. So Jesus, who shared or who existed in the form of God and shared his glory, did not regard his equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage in a selfish manner. That's the idea. How contrary this would be to the mind of the Philippians. How contrary this is to the mind of all of us. If we have something that gives us an advantage, we would use it for ourselves. But Jesus is looking at it differently. And he says, I have my divinity, and I'm going to use my divinity not for my own advantage, but for others. That is how I am going to use the fact that I am God. How contrary this is to the mindset of the Philippians. The Philippians are dealing with internal disunity. They're fighting amongst themselves. There is a competitive spirit. And they are being called by Paul to look at Jesus and go, look what Jesus did. And I would say we need to take this then. Okay, and again, we can put this into the frame of the day, right? There is a lot of Oriental tyrants, despots, that would have viewed their authority in a way differently than Jesus. But Jesus, who was the ultimate authority, who was the pre-existent Christ, who already possessed equality with God, he understood that his position meant giving, not getting. And thus he chose the path to the incarnation and death. And we need to take this one step further, because the pre-existent Son regarded equality with God not as an excuse from the task of suffering and death, but actually Jesus viewed it as uniquely qualifying him for that vocation. So Jesus looked at his divinity and he said, it is because I am God that I am going to take on flesh, and I am going to humble myself, and I am going to suffer, and I am going to die. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be taken advantage of, to be held at all costs. Reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, we used it already in the service once. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. You know, the incarnation of Jesus Christ represents the antithesis of the human drive to dominate. He had access to all of the privilege and all of the power to which his identity as God entitled him. And although he could have exploited that privilege and power to dominate his creatures, Jesus considered all of his deity as an opportunity for service and obedience. It was the tool that he used to serve others. His deity became a matter not of getting, but of giving. Not of being served, but serving. Not of dominance, but obedience. You know, do you really want to be like Jesus? Then we need to cultivate that kind of humility. How was Jesus humble? He did not use his divinity selfishly, but positively, he used his divinity sacrificially. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 7. It says, but he emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So negatively, Jesus did not use his divinity in a selfish manner. Positively, he used his divinity in a sacrificial manner. There's two verbs that are brought out in this passage, right? The two verbs that we see. The first one is here, but he emptied himself. The second is here. He humbled himself. And so this is how he used his divinity. He refused to be selfish and use it for himself. Instead, he used it to both empty himself and to humble himself. So what does this look like as we begin to work our way through this? First of all, Jesus identified with us. This is him emptying himself. This is what verse 7 is talking about. Now, during the early part of the 20th century, liberal theologians, and by liberal, I don't mean politically liberal, right? I mean theologically liberal. People who abandon the authority of the Word of God, people who would argue that Jesus is not Christ, liberal theologians abused the meaning of this text. They developed a kenosis theory. And that kenosis theory is built off of that Greek word that's used here for empty, the kenosis. And they read that Jesus emptied himself, and they asked the question, of what did Jesus empty himself? And they ultimately came up with the answer that he emptied himself of any number of different things, right? But they ultimately felt that he emptied himself of something that ultimately made him God, right? In other words, he ceased to be God. He stripped himself of his own attributes. In fact, we sing a song sometimes that says this, right? You know the song? And can it be? He emptied himself of all but love, I think is the words, right? He emptied himself of all but love. Well, that's actually heresy. You say, wait, we sing that. Well, we probably change the words. It's probably what we do. If we do sing it, we sing it without really meaning it. So maybe there's that. But, right? But it is heresy because we cannot strip God of anything that makes him God, because then he becomes not God, right? That just stands to reason. And so we look at this passage and we say, so what did he empty himself of? It uses this word, empty. Well, the verb empty, it appears only four times elsewhere in the New Testament. All of these occur in Paul's letters. And all use the term, not literally. So let me say it this way. They don't use it to refer to the emptying of anything or something of qualities it possesses, but rather, figuratively, of nullifying something, making it of no account. And so I think what we're talking about here, I think it is unlikely that the term is used here in a strictly literal sense in verse 6. And I think that's confirmed by the context, the rest of the verse, where Paul uses these two constructions, these participles, to specifically describe how Christ emptied himself. He did so by taking the very nature of a servant and by being made in human likeness. So these modify what he means by emptying himself. Let me put it as clearly as I can. Christ did not literally empty himself of any divine attribute. Instead, he metaphorically emptied himself by revealing the form of God in the form of a slave and in human likeness. You say, that wasn't that clear. Let me give it another shot. He emptied himself by giving up the independent use of his attributes. That what Jesus did is he said, I am not going to access my divine qualities. My divine qualities are that which gives me the opportunity to shine forth the glory of God in a human form. But he gave up the ability. He internally limited himself. Nobody can externally limit God. But he internally limited himself to say, I am going to give up the independent use of my attributes. And he showed what it would be like for God to take on flesh and to live in a manner consistent with human weakness. And this is and was the identification of Jesus with humanity. It was the incarnation, the making something carnate, flesh, right? It was taking something and making it flesh, and it was taking God and taking on flesh. But please understand that Jesus did not exchange the form of God for the form of a slave. He manifested the form of God in the form of a slave. It was his divinity that allowed him to become human and to shine forth, to radiate forth from there. Being God meant he was sacrificially self-giving. He was actually showing what it truly means to be God. Okay, how do we wrap our minds around this? Let me try to give you another illustration. I remember one particular scene in the military series, Band of Brothers, where the former combat officer of Easy Company, he has been promoted to captain. So he is no longer the combat officer. He is rather a captain who is an executive officer. He's in charge of several companies. So Easy Company, he has this deep bond with Easy Company because he has fought with them. They went through Normandy together. People that they have created this bond with, they saw their friends die. He was wounded with that company. He lived and breathed. Everything he did was with Easy Company. He gets elevated where he's in charge of a number of companies. And he is given an order to attack against a particularly well-defended area. And so he orders various companies to attack, and one of the companies he orders to attack is Easy Company. But he knows that there's a new combat officer in charge of Easy Company that is not a good officer. And so these are the men that he dearly loves, and he knows there's a bad officer in charge. And so he orders these companies to attack, and he's watching from a safe distance because he has to orchestrate everything. And he sees Easy Company start to go, and he watches that officer freeze. And he's yelling and screaming that they keep moving, that they're under fire, but that officer is just frozen. He won't do a thing. And in his mind, the question is, what do they need? And the answer is, they need a combat officer who's going to lead them. And the question is, who's going to do it? And so here's this captain now, who used to be the lieutenant who is in charge, and he's like, what are you going to do? And what would you do? What do you imagine? If you're watching this, if you're seeing this, what do you expect him to do? Leave his post. Charge in. That's certainly what I would expect. And you can see it starting to happen, but yet his commanding officer screams at him, because apparently that's what you do in the military, especially in combat situations. And he tells him, don't you go. You send somebody else. And he gets another officer, and he sends that officer in to relieve the bad combat officer because he cares so deeply for the Easy Company, this company that he has, you know, bled and fought with. Now, I look at all of that, and I would say, in a certain sense, that's a microcosm of what God has done in a completely better way. Because Jesus looked down at us and he genuinely saw the conflict, the need, the absolute life and death situation that humanity was in. And he determined, I'm going down. And he entered into the human race. He took on flesh. He became one of us. If we could rewrite that script, we would say that captain said, I'm going to become that combat officer. That's how we would rewrite it, because that is what Jesus did. Now, we could rewrite it differently, and we could simply say, well, that was God sending somebody else, right? Because that was what God did. God was the commanding officer, God the Father. He sent Jesus in order to solve the problem, to ultimately lead in the charge, and that's exactly what Jesus did. But the reason he was able to do that was because of his divinity. It was the fact that he was God that he was able to make that happen. If he was not God, he could not do it. But he used his divinity to enter into our plight. Do you see how it's crucial that he's God? Nobody else was able to do it. Nobody else was able to live a sinless life. Nobody else was able to die in a sacrificial way that could cover the sins of the entire human race. Nobody else could provide that salvation. And Jesus said, I am going to use my divinity in a sacrificial way. He emptied himself in that way. He identified himself. with us. He saw it not as an abandonment of his privilege, but rather as the purpose. He said, this is what God would actually do. And he took on flesh. He took on flesh. So he identified with us, but then he also sacrificed for us. He sacrificed for us. Let's look again at these verses. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so when we consider the sacrifices that Jesus did for us, our minds, our hearts are driven to each of these as we consider this passage. It says there, being found in human form, he humbled himself. He showed how God would act as a human. Think of the limitations that Jesus embraced. Jesus put on human flesh, and so he embraced all the limitations. He experienced weariness for the first time. He experienced hunger for the first time, thirst for the first time, physical pain for the first time. Can you imagine God never experiencing physical pain? Jesus embracing that and saying, bring it on, because I'm going to identify with these folks. What they're going through, I'm going to go through. And he took on flesh to become like us. And he showed what God would look like if he was radiating out of a human. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He showed how God would act through obedience. Think of the submission that Jesus embodied. Jesus, who needed to submit to no one, determined to submit to just about everyone. He submitted to human authorities that had no business telling him what to do. He submitted to government authorities. He submitted to his own parents. He submitted to people that were not just clueless, they were in fact evil. And he showed what it would look like for God to learn obedience. Man, what an oxymoron that is. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. What an emptying. What a sacrifice. He showed how God would act through obedience. He showed how God would act in death. Again, it's mind-numbing to try to wrap our minds around it. How could God die? It's hard to philosophically square that. But this is what Jesus determined to do. He gave up the independent use of his attributes, and because of that, he embraced death. Think of the agony that Jesus suffered. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He embraced sin. Jesus, who had never experienced sin before, he had never been in any way separate from the Father, and yet he experienced sin for us. He became the propitiation. He experienced the full wrath of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 talks about how Jesus took the full wrath of God. You know, God did not look at Jesus and say, well, he really technically shouldn't be on the cross, and so I'm not going to be as hard on him as I would be upon people that deserved it. God actually looked at Jesus and he said, I'm going to pour out the fullness of my wrath for every sin that has ever occurred upon Jesus. All of it. It's hard to imagine what that would have been like. But every sin that is an affront to a holy God was poured out upon the shoulders of Jesus the Christ. It was for this reason that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, with those olive presses just pushing down onto those olives and pouring that oil into the little cups. You can just hear that pressure happening within the garden. And Jesus, in agony before the Father, is saying, Father, if it were be possible, remove this cup from me. He knew what was coming. He understood what the cost was. And he embraced it. He sacrificed for it. He said, I will do it because I love them. He showed how God would act in death. And he showed how God would act in death on a cross. We can think of the shame that Jesus experienced. It's hard for us to put ourselves into this situation, but he died the most scandalous of deaths. You know, humanity had not created a more degrading or loathsome experience than this. You know, in polite Roman society at that time, the mention of a cross was considered an obscenity. You wouldn't do that if you were in polite society. It was a curse word. I mean, like literally, like it was the type of thing, it was like, wash your mouth out. You know, it was that kind of idea. What sort of person would wear an obscenity as a necklace? But this is what God has done, is he's taken that which used to be shameful and he has turned it into something that we bear proudly. It was shameful in Roman society. In Jewish or biblical culture, it was a curse. It was viewed as a curse. If somebody died on the cross, it was a curse to them. But Jesus went to this willingly, joyfully, purposefully. He knew what was coming. The humblest man who ever lived, Jesus himself. He did this for us. So Jesus was eternally humble in heaven. Verse 6, it says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be taken advantage of. He was eternally humble in heaven. Jesus was astonishingly humble in the incarnation. He made himself nothing. And it's really a self-humbling. I'm not going to spend any time developing that, but just chew on that. Nobody forced Jesus to do this. Jesus did this all himself. He made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. And he was infinitely self-humbling in his death. It's a beautiful thing that Jesus himself gave up his life. That he himself determined the moment that he would die. That he ultimately turned that over. Turned over his spirit to the Father. So Jesus, our Messiah, our Christ, he went from the highest position imaginable to the lowest, precisely because such selfless love was an expression of his divinity. This is who God is. And Paul is pointing this out to the Philippians. He says, why should you be humble? And he says, because that's who Jesus is. Because that is what it is like for God. Because that is what it is to be changed from one glory to another glory. Because that's Christ-likeness. Do you want to be like Jesus? Then you must be humble. And so Paul calls us as a hallmark of our lives that we should be giving rather than getting, serving rather than being served, obedient rather than dominant, using our advantage for others rather than ourselves. And you remember what the point is? The point that we laid up there at the beginning? We ought to worship Jesus and we ought to model Jesus. You know, in Mere Christianity, that discipleship volume that C.S. Lewis wrote, he tries to encourage those who are growing in their walk with the Lord to become more like Christ. And he says the way to do this, and Lewis is just trying to be as practical as he can, and he says the way to do this is to pretend to be like Jesus. Just as a child might pretend to be a soldier or a shopkeeper. And in their imaginary games, that child would develop skills that would later be useful to them as a real soldier or a shopkeeper. And he says, as a believer, you should pretend to be like Jesus. You should use your imagination to consider what Jesus would do in each and every situation. I think it's a tremendously practical, valuable advice. It's really part of what Paul is calling us to do, where he calls us to put on Christ, where he calls us, in a very real sense, to model him. Are we humble? Are we humble like Christ?